So the Old Testament reading is Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and on page 850 of the Pew Bibles. See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will be able to stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's bleach. He'll be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppose the hired worker, the widow, and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien. They do not fear me, says the Lord of armies, because I, the Lord, have not changed. Your descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. And the New Testament is Luke 7, and that's 18 to 35. Then John's disciples told him about all these things. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord, asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men reached him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that time, Jesus healed many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many blind people. He replied to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." After John's messengers left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes. See, those who are splendidly dressed live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness, because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But since the Pharisees and experts in the law had not been baptized by him, they rejected the plan of God for themselves. "To what then should I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to each other. 'We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't weep.' But John the Baptist did not come eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, 'He's a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children."
Friends, we're going to spend a bit of time just considering that passage from Luke's Gospel. So I encourage you, if you've got Bibles there, to open them up so you can be looking at that passage for yourself. Luke chapter 7, looking at verses 18 through the 35. If you've got the church Bibles there, that was on page 916, I believe. So do open that up and have a look at that. And I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. Thank you for the fact that you've provided us with your word. We pray now you'd help us to understand your word, that we might understand what you're saying to us. And we pray, Father, for your grace to understand and put into practice in our lives the things we hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, what do you think would make your life perfect? Go back on. What is it you think, as you kind of imagine what the perfect life would be, your complete life, what's the missing piece of the puzzle? What is that sort of keystone, if you like, that if you put that in place, everything else will fall into place? Certainly our society kind of suggests a couple of things. The big one is money. If you have money, then you can kind of buy all the other things in life that you're really kind of concerned about. If you've got enough money, you can buy the nice house. If you have enough money, you can get the right kind of health cover. If you get the right money, you can get the nice food. And everything else kind of follows on, society says, if you just get the money right. Other suggestions might be, actually, no, it's family. And so family is the highest thing, the greatest good. And we want to get that right. And so make sure you've got, you know, the perfect partner. And was it 2.4 kids, a white picket fence, Labrador or Golden Retriever? Oh, it's a doodle these days, isn't it? Some sort of, something like that in the garden. And if you get that right, then everything falls into play. Maybe it's career. Each of us perhaps has our own ideas of that kind of desire of, we think, if only I just had that, things would fall into place. I suspect for some of us, we might come here today thinking, actually, I really have no idea. I'm looking into this. I think there might be something that's really going to be really important, but still kind of considering the various options. And maybe actually you've come along this morning asking yourself, wondering whether there's something here at church, something perhaps in Jesus that might be an answer to that question. Or perhaps you're someone who you think, no, I know very clearly that Jesus is the answer. I went to Sunday school. I've been coming here for a while. I think that I've kind of worked that answer, and I know that you're trying to trick me, Mark, and the right answer is Jesus. But then maybe I suspect at some stage when life doesn't go well, when life goes pear-shaped, when things don't turn out the way that we hope, we wonder to ourselves, do I still think that? Maybe we sort of ask that question of Jesus, is Jesus the one? Or is there something else I'm missing out on that I should be looking into? That seems to be the question that's sort of driving what's happening here in Luke chapter 7, that this figure, John the Baptist, is asking of Jesus, that we're kind of coming to. So we're in Luke chapter 7, verse 18. We've been working through Luke's account of Jesus' life, following through, if you like, walking through, following Jesus, seeing what Luke wants us to understand about the significance of Jesus. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how Jesus has been someone who's quite powerful, doing extraordinary things, got big crowds following him. They're all trying to work out what exactly is Jesus on about. And we're told, verse 18, John's disciples had told him about all these things. That's all the things that we've kind of, if you read through John's gospel up to this point, you would kind of be aware of those, the things about what Jesus has been teaching. He's been talking about this thing called the kingdom of God that is close, that's nearby, and he's inviting people to be part of that. He's been doing these extraordinary miracles, healing sick people. People who are blind, able to see, and things like that. In fact, just previously last week, we saw that Jesus was able to raise someone who was dead back to life. And certainly news of that got out. And so possibly that is part of the all these things that the disciples are filtering back to John. John the Baptist, this is the John in question. John the Baptist at this point is in prison. We encountered him earlier in John's Gospel. Not John's Gospel. Luke, I'm going to get the names all muddled up now. In Luke's Gospel, Luke's account, is where John was someone who was, if you like, the precursor to Jesus, setting the stage for Jesus to come along, we'd seen back in chapter 3. But we saw that his bold preaching, afraid of no one to declare God's word and apply it wherever it may fall, he applied it to the king of the local area, a guy called Herod Antipas, who was in charge of the northern part of what we now call Israel, this area called Galilee and a few other places. And so John had some critiques of the way that Herod Antipas was living, and Herod acted in a way that kings sometimes do, got cranky and had him thrown into prison. So that's where John is. That's why he's not out asking this question himself. He's in prison. And he's basically probably being kept alive by his disciples coming and visiting him and providing him with things that he needs and providing him with news about what's happening. And he asks this question. It's an important question, and Luke wants us to see that it's an important question because he repeats it in his account of what's taken place. You see it there in verse 19. We're told John sent two of his disciples to the Lord, asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And then when the men reached Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Like, you think, I didn't forget it, Luke, in the verse that you've kind of taken to get from verse 19 to 20, but repetition is emphasis. This is an important question that you need to pause and ask. And ask yourself, why is John asking this question? If you're familiar a bit with John, it's actually really quite extraordinary that John is asking this question. We've kind of known that John was, his mission in life was to announce that God's special chosen king, Messiah, was about to turn up. That was his whole life's purpose. And sort of Jesus has come along, seemingly as the answer to that ministry, to that preparation that John the Baptist was doing. And yet here, a couple of chapters later, he seems to have been in a bit of doubt. Are you the one? John's questioning whether, did I get it right? We're not told why he's asking this question. In fact, we won't give much information. Even Luke, when he gives his account of Jesus' baptism, doesn't give us much insight into how John saw Jesus or understood Jesus when he came for the baptism. Other gospel accounts do, but Luke's kind of kept that back. So maybe it is because John had different expectations of what God's chosen king, his Messiah, would do when he started his ministry. Perhaps he thought that there'd be something dramatic and powerful, and maybe there would be sort of a big political, maybe military kind of movement that would be started. Maybe he expected that. Or maybe it's actually because of where things have ended up for him, he's now in prison. Maybe he thought that when the Messiah kind of started up, he would come along and free the prisoners. He would free John from being imprisoned in Herod's kind of dungeons. And that hasn't happened. Maybe John got it wrong, he's thinking. Maybe I got it wrong. And so he's asking these disciples to go and ask Jesus the question. It is extraordinary because also, the other accounts give us that insight into what happened at the baptism, where John seemed pretty convinced that Jesus was the guy. When he baptized him and things took place, there was a voice from heaven and sort of the doves descended, and it seemed pretty clear that this is God's chosen guy. In Luke's account, we actually get that back in chapter 1, where we're told that, I don't know if you remember back in the, when Luke's giving the account of what happened before John and Jesus were born, you may recall John's mum and Jesus' mum knew each other, and so Mary went to visit Elizabeth while they were both pregnant. And as Mary came close to, sort of as she sort of turned up at the front door, as it were, Elizabeth said she felt the baby, the baby John the Baptist leap in her womb with joy because he had that understanding of who was visiting in Mary's womb. And yet here we are, chapter 7, and John is asking, are you the one? Should I be waiting for someone else? It could be that there could be an emphasis of the fact that John has, as a prophet of God, has a kind of a sense of what God is doing. He has an experience. He had that experience of in the womb, the joy of knowing that Jesus was the one. And it could be that just a recognition that experiences aren't as persuasive sometimes as we like to think. There is a kind of bit of an assumption that if I had some sort of profound spiritual experience, then that would make things so much simpler for me if I wanted to believe Jesus and to follow him. Some voice from heaven, some magical kind of amazing sort of spiritual experience. I've had friends who feel like they've had such experiences. Maybe like the disciples who, like, they actually were there and they could see the miracles taking place. They could see people who couldn't walk stand up and sort of jump around. They'd seen people who were blind being able to see. They'd seen all these amazing things. You think, if only I could have had such an experience, it would be so much easier to believe and to follow Jesus. But experiences aren't great at providing assurance. And because in the end, an experience, the authority of an experience ends up sitting in our own minds. Because it's our experience. And we start to question it. As I've had conversations with friends who, very strong Christians, who had some sort of experience when they became a Christian. Then they started wandering away from the faith, stopped following Jesus. And I remember having a conversation, what happened? You had this amazing experience. And they said to me, yeah, I just felt maybe I got it wrong. Yeah. He didn't say this, but yeah, maybe I just had, the pizza I had for dinner the night before, it kind of just making my tummy feel funny. And I had this, who knows what caused the experience? You can't unpack the significance. Experiences don't come with a written explanation of why you have them. And so in light of this, it's interesting where Jesus goes in responding to John's question. Are you the one, or should we expect someone else? It seems that John's disciples had turned up on a sort of a busy day. We're told that Jesus was healing many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits, granting sight to many blind people. We see this as a kind of quite commonly associated with what a day in the life of Jesus involved. Lots of crowd coming along, hoping that Jesus would be able to do something amazing for them. And Jesus says to these two disciples of John the Baptist, he points them to that and says, verse 22, he tells them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. And he gives this little thing. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. At first glance, it might just look that Jesus has just listed off a couple of things that have been going on, a couple of miracles. Tell them miracles are happening. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's actually alluding to the Old Testament and the promises of the Old Testament. Quite sort of clearly, a couple of passages from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote 800 years before Jesus. We know this because Luke has drawn it to our attention, because back in chapter 4, what was the first sermon that we are told Jesus preached was from one of these passages, Isaiah 61, which is a prophecy about a person that God would send, a servant of the Lord who would save God's people. And that's, this is speaking in the words of that servant that Isaiah prophesies about. That servant will say, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom for the prisoners. And Jesus, back in chapter 4, had read this passage out and preached one of the kind of the shortest sermons I think we have in Scripture. Today, in your hearing, this Scripture has been fulfilled. I.e., I'm that guy, is what Jesus says. And so we know that Jesus understood who he was and his ministry in light of this prophecy, these prophecies of what Isaiah looked forward to. This passage here in chapter 61, and then also this chapter, back in passage from chapter 35, where once again you almost sort of hear the words of Jesus. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And effectively Jesus is saying all these things that Isaiah prophesied would take place when the kingdom of God came, guess what? They're happening. The conclusion is the kingdom of God is here. And Jesus is the king who's bringing in the kingdom. It's all happening. Of interest, it is interesting to note the passage in context. When Isaiah is talking about this, chapter 35, you look, kind of look at the verse beforehand, Isaiah is saying, here is your God, vengeance is coming, which is to say judgment of evil in the world. God's retribution is coming, that is sort of judgment of the kind of evil that happens in the world. So God is coming, here is your God, he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. So the kingdom coming will be accompanied by God turning up, is what Isaiah says. Jesus has just alluded to this passage. Who's turned up? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's standing there saying that this passage is happening. Jesus is suggesting that he is God come to us. God is at work. The kingdom is happening. Notice that what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, if you want to understand what's happening, you go to the scriptures. That's how you understand the significance of Jesus. We sit and listen to Jesus rather than assess the ministry of Jesus by any other criteria that we might happen to think is important and want to bring along. If you want to understand Jesus, you understand him as the one who fulfills all those promises and prophecies that took place in the Old Testament before Jesus came. Jesus is the one that God has been preparing to send to deal with the brokenness of this world. God making careful preparations. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I think that's an allusion to chapter 8 of Isaiah, where it talks about the fact that Israel will stumble or be offended by God and what God is doing because it doesn't fit in with their expectations. And Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who is not offended, who takes on face value and accepts what God is doing rather than try and judge what God is doing. We're not told how John responded to the disciples coming back. I suspect Jesus sends this message back as a way of assuring John. Pointing John to the scriptures and the promises of God in the Old Testament will have comforted John in his question, is my suspicion. But having had this question from John about Jesus, Jesus now has a question about John that he addresses to the crowd in verses 24 to 30. We're told that after John's messengers left, he began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Now, we might, if you've kind of only read the Gospels, you might miss this a bit because it seems like John's ministry only took a couple of verses, and most of it's spent on Jesus, of course. But John's ministry was huge. We actually have accounts of the history of Israel from this time, and a guy called Josephus. And the ministry of John was so big that he makes mention of it. John had a huge impact. One of the Gospels talks about the whole of Israel coming out to see him as out in the wilderness. He was out by the Jordan River, away from all the cities. So he had to make quite a journey to get to the guy. But he attracted a lot of attention. We today would probably say he went viral. But of course, there was no social media in those days. It was just everyone wanted to know about him and find out about him. Everyone wanted to see him and hear what he had to say. And so as Jesus is talking to the crowd he's speaking to, many of whom, if not all of them, would have actually at some stage gone out to see John the Baptist. And so Jesus, what were you expecting? Why did you go out to the wilderness? A reed, what were you expecting to see? A reed swaying in the wind? A man dressed in soft, comfortable, expensive, fancy clothes? Now, at one level, this is kind of Jesus being very clever in the way he sort of answers and says things. At one level, you can read this at just at a very plain level, a very sort of simple way of reading it. And what Jesus is saying is, why did you go out to the wilderness? Were you out there kind of just looking at the wild flowers? Did you go flower hunting and bump into John the Baptist? Were you kind of out for the scenic views of the reeds swaying in the wind? And, oh, look, there's a guy out here. We might as well sort of stop and sort of listen to what he has to say. Or were you going out there expecting to find someone who in the world's view is sort of famous and powerful, like wearing fancy clothes, a fashion statement? You don't go out to the desert to see someone like that. So what were you expecting? What were you thinking John would be? How did you make sense of him? There is a kind of an allusion with Jesus kind of playing with words and being very careful. He's in a dangerous situation, Jesus, because he's talking here in Galilee. It's the north part of Israel. Galilee comes under the rule of Herod Antipas. He's the king of that area. Herod Antipas had done what to John the Baptist? He'd arrested John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist spoke out against him. In fact, John would actually be executed by Herod Antipas down the track. And so there's every possibility that Herod Antipas is trying to work out whether he needs to arrest Jesus, waiting for Jesus to say something that will show that he's in the same boat as John or speaking out against him. You know, there's that kind of concern going on here. And so Jesus is almost speaking a little bit in code, because when he talks about a reed swaying in the wind, there's a kind of symbolic value to that, significance to that. I'm not sure if you've looked at coins recently. Do you know if you look at an Australian coin, what do you see on an Australian coin? On one side, there will be the monarch, whoever's the monarch of the season, the king or the queen, wherever it is. What's on the other side? For example, what's on the back of the 50-cent piece? I can't remember, to tell you the truth. It's a lyrebird, isn't it? Who's got a 50-cent piece? It's one of the Australian animals, right? Something fuzzy and warm and cuddly. Like on the back of the, you know, one of them's got the echidna or something. And one of them's got a, that's the 5-cent piece. What is it? Coat of arms. An emu and a something, a kangaroo. Kangaroo, yeah. So on the back of the, we've gotten way off track. All these, they're all Australian animals, right? They're all animals that are iconic Australian animals. And so they evoke the sense of this is Australia. The kings of the day, they were the ones who minted coins. And they would print those coins in the same way, trying to be iconic and symbolise something of their rule. And if you look at the coins of Herod Antipas, a lot of them, on one side it just says Tiberius, which is the city that he founded. On the other side, that strange sticky thing, guess what it is? It's a reed. One of the things that he used to have on his coins was the reeds. Possibly because they were kind of lined the Sea of Galilee, and maybe it was a way of sort of evoking the kind of the fertility of Galilee or something as a place to grow things. We're not sure why he particularly used it, but it became a bit of a association with the rule of Herod Antipas. Certainly, reeds, kind of in proverbial saying, have that sense of something that is bendable and fragile. So it might be a sort of a bit of a dig at Herod and his rule. a weak kind of ruler who's easily swayed by those around him. In that sense, an incredibly appropriate way of describing the guy, by the way. And if you think that's kind of stretching a bit, read again what then Jesus goes on when he says, what else did you go to? Were you expecting to see a man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who are splendidly dressed and live in luxury are in royal palaces. He's having a dig at Herod Antipas. And I suspect drawing a contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. What do you expect to see in the kingdoms of this world? We expect to see that the ruler looks impressive, they wear fine clothes and this and stuff. Yeah, they're not very impressive sometimes as leaders, all that sort of stuff. We know what rulers and politicians and what we expect to see in this. We know how the world works. Do you expect to see that when you encounter a work of God in the kingdom of God? Surely you expect to see something different. And certainly he goes on to say, what do you expect to see when you went to see John the Baptist? A prophet? Yes. A messenger of God? Yes, yes. But more than a prophet. Because the prophets of the Old Testament, they were people sent to give a message from God to the people. But John the Baptist is in a different category because he's the great clarion call of almost like the end of history, where something momentous is going to change that cannot be undone. This is an earth-shattering event that John signals. The end of this age of sin and brokenness and rebellion and evil, and the beginning of the kingdom of God, where Messiah comes and brings in the rule of God and ushers in an age of peace and justice and grace and like nothing else you've seen. And that's why he sort of alludes to that passage from Malachi, where he says, this is the one about whom it is written, verse 27, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. I tell you, he says, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. But, as impressive as that is, he's saying, the kingdom will be very different. It is a different kettle of fish. When the kingdom of God comes and you experience in its all its fullness, then as, think of the most powerful, impressive, the greatest man in human history, Jesus has just said, John the Baptist is greater than them. But now he's saying, the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest person of this age. That's how different the kingdom of God will be to the kingdoms of this world. You should be expecting something very different. Jesus is there, of course, referring to that passage from Malachi chapter 3, where, once again, it's a prophet from the Old Testament who's making a prophecy of how things will work out in the future, that when God comes to fix up the world, he'll send someone to warn them that things are about to happen. They need to get their lives in order so that when God comes to judge and to save, people aren't in the position of being judged but are there to accept the salvation of God. And in effect, as Jesus is explaining the clarity of who John is, notice how it gives us a better clarity of who Jesus is. He's the one who's come to save. He's the one we need to get our lives in order for, to make sure we receive him well. And the implication is that the kingdom he brings in will be radically different. And so therefore the king will be radically different. But the kingdom will be like nothing else. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest person who lives in this world. Worth asking yourself the question, do you believe that? If you see yourself as a follower of Jesus, do you actually really believe that? Do you hold your membership of the kingdom of God as the most precious thing, as the greatest thing, as the thing from which everything else in your life will find place and meaning and significance and order. That's what Jesus is saying. That if you understand the scriptures, you'll understand Jesus, you'll understand the kingdom, and you'll understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a citizen of that kingdom. Do you believe this? Which is why Jesus goes on. We've seen a question about Jesus from John, a question from about John from Jesus. Now we see a question about the generation from Jesus. If you like, Jesus now turns the questioning on the people who've been asking these questions, if you like, who've had these questions in their mind, to the generation that's sort of surrounding him. At first kind of read, of course, what that generation will be is those people who are around at the time of Jesus. What shall I compare the people of this generation to, Jesus says. What are they like? He says, not a very complimentary image. He says they're like squabbling school kids in the playground. They don't even know what game they're playing. The rules are changing. People are getting stressed kind of remembering their childhood in the playground now. I'm sorry about that. But that's the kind of image Jesus is evoking, these kids who can't agree on what's right and what the rules are, and they're kind of arguing with each other about how to assess things. And Jesus is saying, this generation, that's how they are acting when they turn to make sense of Jesus and John the Baptist, these people that God has sent to prepare the way, to warn people they need to reorient their lives back to God, so that they arbitrarily and inconsistently assess and judge and dismiss the ministry of John the Baptist and likewise the ministry of Jesus. By what criteria are they doing this? Well, effectively, they have generated their own expectations of what they think God should do when he turns up. You know, they're sort of saying things like, they're looking at Jesus and go, well, if Jesus really was the Messiah, he wouldn't do that. Because they think they know the Messiah better than Jesus. And you hear people doing this, actually, with the conversation about God. You sort of say, well, the Bible says God's like this. Yeah, if there was a God, if he was loving, he wouldn't behave like that. He wouldn't say this. I can accept that part of the Bible, not that part. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't seem right. When you're doing that, helpful to kind of recognize you're actually saying that you have some access to some authority, some information that you know is absolutely right about the spiritual realm, about God, from which you can then judge the scriptures, from which you can judge Jesus and his ministry, whether you can assess what is right or wrong in the spiritual realm. That's a dangerous place to be. Because the truth is, we don't have any authoritative insight or understanding. We just have what seems reasonable to us. And what seems reasonable to you may be different reasonable to me. What seems reasonable here in Australia will sound unreasonable over in another country. They're arbitrary. What seems reasonable to us as individuals and as a community will vary and change because it's just a kind of the vibe we get at any particular time. We're like the school kids whose rules change arbitrarily at various times, and we kind of go, oh, it doesn't seem right, doesn't look right. Then the rules change sort of 5 minutes later. How do you make sense of the ministry of Jesus and John, Jesus says, is by going back to the scriptures, allowing God's word to speak to you, to set the agenda, to set, you know, when God turns up, you don't say to God, yeah, you shouldn't be behaving like that. If God shows up, you say, well, this is God, and I need to kind of take that into account. This is the reality of who he is. This is the reality of what God is doing. This is the reality of who Jesus is. This is the reality of what it is to be saved by Jesus. We have to allow the scriptures to set the agenda, to be the authority. I don't know if you picked up that little site. Jesus sort of says, he finishes off here, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. So the wise response to who Jesus is and the unwise response to who Jesus is seen by the children who belong to those decisions, if you like. That's what the verse is saying there. Notice how back in verse 29 and 30, we actually saw the two responses. Did you see that? When all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized with John's baptism. They had accepted John's message, which was, prepare yourself, God's about to show up, you need to turn away from sin and commit yourself to God. Repent and believe. A baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's how you prepare yourself for Messiah turning up. Who didn't? Verse 30. But since the Pharisees and the experts in the law had not been baptized by him, they had rejected the ministry of John and therefore the ministry of Jesus. They rejected the plan of God for themselves. I think what Luke is trying to communicate here is what Paul tells us later on in 1 Corinthians, a letter he writes to the Corinthian church, where he sort of says, do you understand what it is to be saved and what salvation looks like, what it is to be part of God's people? Because people have the wrong idea. They often sort of say, well, if you're going to be part of what God's doing, you have to be worthy, you have to be impressive, you have to look interesting or engaged, you have to have something to offer God that you can kind of be worthy to be part of what God on about. But that's the way the world works. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. And so Paul is kind of trying to correct the thinking of the Corinthian church with very kind of endearing language. He says, consider yourselves. When we, as a community of people, how impressive are you? Paul says, you're nothing. You're very unimpressive people. You've got nothing to offer. The world looks at you and thinks, what a bunch of kooks. What a bunch of nobodies. Not very powerful, not very impressive, not very persuasive. But Paul says that is glorious, isn't it? Because that demonstrates the wisdom of God. And what is the wisdom of God? That he offers salvation by grace through Jesus. It's not being impressive like the world thinks is impressive. It's God showing up and saying, I love you and I want to save you, and here is the free offer in Jesus. Do you want to accept it? And so often it's the people who've got nothing to lose who are the first ones to recognize the beauty of that offer, the unimpressive in the world. And that in itself says something to our world. Being a follower of Jesus is not about having your life together, that you're the nice people, middle class, who've got it all together. No, we gather as people who are broken and flawed and weak with all our failings, all our struggles, with all our hardships. And that's a kind of testimony to the grace of God. And so when we are like John the Baptist in prison, kind of thinking our life is not working out the way we expected, have we got it wrong about Jesus? No. We've precisely got it right. He's the one who loves us in our brokenness. He's the one who accepts us with all our failings. He's the one who gathers us and who will one day reveal that experience of his kingdom, of which those miracles are but a glimpse. A world where there is no suffering or pain, a world of peace and glory, that he invites us to be part of and to patiently persevere as we wait for that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our God who is gracious, and you show us that grace because you've sent Jesus. We know that we're not able to endear ourselves to you of our own goodness. We can never be good enough to be worthy of your presence, of your kingdom. But we thank you, Father, that you are gracious. You love to give us things that we do not deserve. and you give them to us in Jesus. We thank you that he is the greatest good. Father, help us to entrust ourselves to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.